Good morning, friends and brethren that are joining us this morning, whether you are here or whether you are at home joining us through your internet and live webcast. We're grateful to you. We thank you for being here with us this morning. We here at the Southeast Church of Christ welcome you, and we hope and pray that you will provide us with some information about yourself so we can continue to keep in contact. We do want to mention before we get into our opening prayer to get into our Bible study that we do offer Bible studies available free. If you are listening to us and if you have yet to obey the gospel, you'd like to know more about what the Church of Christ is and what the Bible teaches in regards to what His true church is, we are ready and willing to study with you. We are ready and willing to be able to have a Bible study with you free of charge, simply with the Bibles in hands to answer your Bible questions. Thank you once again to our brethren joining us who made the effort to be here on time, who have gotten ready. Thank you for being here. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will go into our Bible study. If you will, please open bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, grateful with Thee for the many blessings Thou have poured upon us, for the opportunity, Father, Thou have given us to be able to once more open our eyes and to be here, Father, upon this earth, knowing, Lord, that Thou have given us an opportunity to continue to perfect our holiness, to continue to strive to become better in Thy sight, so that, Father, when it is time to appear before Thy judgment throne, that we, Father, may be able to find ourselves approved by Thee and hear those sweet, promising words, "Well done, faithful and good servant." Father, we come to Thee, Father, through prayer, grateful, Father, but also in a manner of reverence and love, asking Thee, Father, if it be Thy will, to grant us, Lord, that strength to be able to focus and meditate upon Thy word this morning and on this entire day. For we know, Lord, that it is Thou day, and it is this day in which we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, seeking, Father, for it to be approving in Thy sight. Lord, for those who are visiting us, Father, whether they are doing so cybernetically or they do so in some other time physically, we ask that You bless them, Father, that You open their understanding, Father, that they may pay close attention to Thy word and that they may listen to what it is that Thou wanteth us to learn, and that, Father, they may go home and research it, Father, that they may diligently research the scriptures to be able, Father, to confirm for themselves, Lord, that these are Thy words and not my own. Forgive me, Father, if any mistakes that I may make, Father. Forgive me for the wrongs that I have committed when I've sinned in word, in thought, or in action, Father. But grant me, Lord, the strength, Lord, to be able to rise from our falls, to be able to learn from them, and to continue, Father, to always strive to be a better Christian in Thy sight. Father, be with our elders, our deacons, and their families, Father, during this crisis. Be with all of our brethren throughout the world. And please, Father, be with those world government, world leaders, so that they, Father, may be able to make righteous decisions, Father, and that Thou may grant them the wisdom so that they may know how to direct, Father, this current crisis. Forgive us, Father, once again, as we pray this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you will, please open your Bible to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. Beginning at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches." We began reading at verse 9 because John mentions the fact that he was a companion and a brother of ours in tribulation, in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. He begins this by noting that the reason he was there was because he had been exiled. He had been through many turmoil himself, and during this time, the church was going through a very bloody persecution, a very difficult time in their history. The purpose of this book, and it is important to always begin by stating the purpose of the book when we're going to study from it, so that we can know what is being focused on. The reason for the book of Revelation, well, the Lord himself says it, for when he puts his hand upon John, notice verse 17, the words that he says is, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." The book was written to give us bravery. The book was written to increase our courage and to let us know that as he told these very same men when he was here on earth, as he marched to the cross, Jesus Christ tells us that he conquered the world. So now, here the Lord gives these words to the Apostle John. He encourages him so that he can receive strength. But then in verse 19, notice what he is instructed to do. And this is the second time that John receives this same instruction. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Verse 20, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. We have to understand, brethren, that the book of Revelation is a letter from Christ. It is a letter that is written to his church. It is a letter of encouragement, a letter of strength, a letter that is of reassurance for his church. We have to understand that this letter doesn't mean that there were only 7 churches that he was interested in. This is why it's important to understand and know the style of writing and the purpose of the book. Because without a doubt, the fact that in verse 11 we are told about that he sends this letter or makes him write this to be written in a book for those 7 churches in Asia, well then the question is, what about Jerusalem? Jerusalem was not in Asia, as we know. Jerusalem was in what today is known as the Middle East. The church in Jerusalem was a very important congregation. It was a congregation where we know that the apostles had remained when the first persecution found in Acts chapter 4 began. And we read how it is in chapter 8 when Saul of Tarsus begins to persecute the church that the apostles stayed behind there. And yet, Jerusalem is not amongst these 7 congregations. So we have to wonder then, why did Christ not mention Jerusalem? Well, again, once again, we have to understand that the book is written in a symbolic form. These 7 congregations are not necessarily the only ones that Christ was interested in. Because what we're going to be seeing today and perhaps next week as well is that there's a reason why Jesus begins this book of encouragement by first speaking of these 7 congregations. But we must understand and we must know that these words written to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, it does not mean that what was sent to them was exclusive to them. This was written to them, and it was told to be written in a book, so that today, even several thousands of years later, the Lord's church can still have the messages that were conveyed to them. So we have to understand then, brethren, we have to understand how it is that the symbolism that is being used in this book is purposely, because again, remember that during this time, the church was being mercilessly persecuted. Therefore, it had to be written in code, if you will, so that the message could be protected and it could arrive to all of the churches that were being persecuted. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God, notice, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now without a doubt here, the Apostle Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah in chapter 64. And I encourage you to begin reading from verse 1 and beyond. But the specific verse that he is quoting is verse 4. But the idea is this. The Bible in the Old Testament was shrouded in mystery. And that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to here when he says that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. In fact, in a letter written to the Ephesians, one of the seven churches mentioned there in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, Paul goes on and on to speak about the mystery of God. He even speaks about the mystery of piety. And he speaks about the fact that one of the mysteries that God did not unveil until the church was established was that the Gentile world was also going to be included in this universal salvation. Remember that when Peter was invited by Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Peter was still under the belief that only the Jews were going to be saved. He was still under the mystery. It was still yet to be for him to understand. Although Christ had already said it, Christ had already ordained it, Christ had already commanded it. Remember, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus not only speaks of Jerusalem, but he also speaks of Samaria, and then he goes on to say, and all of the world. So even though the Lord had already told them, they still had yet to fully comprehend it. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 is what it is talking about. You see, there are many people that when they read and quote this passage, they want to say that verse 9 is talking about the future, that it is talking about heaven, and that it is talking about the promise of us when we leave this world. That is false. That is taking the text out of context. Because what chapter 2, verse 9 is referring to, verse 8 and 7 are already telling us. In fact, this is reiterated in verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. If it's speaking of heaven, and because it says that eye has not seen nor ear heard, if it is referring to that third heaven, which by the way, Paul himself claims to have seen in a vision, okay? He had heard inexpressible things. Well, how could this passage then refer to Paul? Indeed, it is not referring to the future or to when this world is no longer there. 1 Corinthians 2:9 is referring to the fact that the Bible in the Old Testament had been shrouded by God in mystery. Why? Verse 7 once more. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers, notice verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's the reasoning why in Isaiah prophesied what he did. There's the reasoning why when we go to Proverbs chapter 25 verse 2, we are told that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of king to search it. God purposely put it under mystery because had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord. Paul here is referring to, without a doubt, the Jews. If the Jews would have known that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, if the Jews would have had no doubt that he was the chosen one, well, remember what Peter tried doing after he confessed that he was the Lord in Matthew chapter 16. They would not have killed him. They would have not crucified him. And this would have not been a positive thing. Pretty odd to say, right? That had they want to keep Christ alive, that they want to keep him without dying, it would have actually been very, very negative. It would have been something very counterproductive for all of humanity. Because the wages of sin would have never been paid. Redemption would have never been made accessible to man. And especially for the Gentiles, we the Gentiles, non-Jews, we would have never had a claim on that spiritual inheritance. So we read this to see why the book of Revelation was also shrouded in mystery. Why the book was written in apocalyptic language. It was written in that way. Why? Because, again, the rulers of that time, specifically Romans, the Roman Empire, would have destroyed it. If they would have known that this book was written to a church or to a religion which they had outlawed, they would have seen it as sedition. They would have seen it as some form of rebellion, and they would have destroyed it, and it would have never reached the hands of the members of the Lord's church that needed these words of encouragement. But not only that, it was also written in that manner because, as we're reading here, it was going to show and prove who indeed are true to the Lord and who are not, because it was going to require study, like it still does today. And it was going to require for it to be properly studied. Because once more, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, tells us that God has revealed them to us. Now, yes, in this passage, the us is referring to the apostles, the ones who came to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, who wrote what we have in the New Testament. But notice as we continue in verse 11 and 12, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Notice verse 13. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." What Paul is saying here, he repeats in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. Paul is using different words to say the same thing. All scriptures are inspired by the Spirit of God. And the purpose of the scriptures are to persuade. The purpose of the scripture are to rebuke, to reprimand, to make us see the reality of our condition without Christ, but the blessing of our lives after Christ. So when we speak about a letter from Christ, we have to understand that the book of Revelation is a letter from Christ to his church, promising victory. For in John chapter 16, verse 63, he tells us that he has conquered the world. But then we are also told that we have to be faithful unto death. So we have to understand, brethren, and we have to understand, friend, as you listen to me this morning, and as you go back and research everything that I share with you this morning, that there is the use of symbolism, and we just saw that in verse 11 compared with verse 19 and 20. Notice how it is that there are points to ponder that we are going to go through as we study this morning and as we try to get as much as we can in this part, as these letters in reality can be a conglomerate of one. Notice the symbolical use of 3, 7, and 10. Remember that in the book of Revelation, these numbers are very symbolical. 3 is usually used to represent the Godhead. 3 is also known or referred to as the divine number. Often when we read about the number 3 in the book of Revelation, you're going to see the presence of God tied to it. But then we talk about 7. 7 is usually known as lucky number 7. Well, it's not lucky. 7 is the number that is complete, a number that is whole. We always see that God favors the number 7 often in the Bible. We talk about the 7 years of Jubilee. We talk about how it is that there would be 70 weeks in the book of Daniel. So we always talk about seven, something that is complete. In fact, in the book of Revelation, remember that there are the seven bowls of wrath, and then there is the seven trumpets. But in each one of those cases, when we reach the sixth one, we go into the next episode, and we are not mentioned or told about the seventh one yet, until the very end. Why? Because the number seven, once again, shows that which is whole, that which is complete. A very simple way of understanding the number seven is, think about the days of the week. There's 7 days in a week. 7 days shows that the week is complete. Well, why did we get this, or where do we get this idea from? Well, the world was created in 7 days. Notice that on the sixth day when man was created, anyone could make the argument, well, the world had already been finished creating. We already had the seas, we had the heavens, we had the fowls of the air, we had the beasts of the land, the fish of the sea. Man was already walking upon the land on the sixth day. Woman was also created on the sixth day. So why not then say that it had been complete? And yet we see that there is a seventh day of creation, don't we? And on that seventh day is the only day of all seven where we see that God saw all that He had created. Notice the wording that Moses uses, the Holy Spirit inspiring him. And on the seventh day, the Lord saw all that He had created, and He saw that it was very good. Day 1, day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, He says He saw that it was good. But day 7, it is very good. Perfect. It is complete. Christ, in a similar fashion, while He was on the cross, spoke seven phrases. The seventh phrase, which John speaks about in his gospel in chapter 19, tells us that Jesus Christ, when He saw that He had complete, that He had done everything, He spoke, "Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit." Again, the final phrase from the cross was one putting a finality to it. Interesting enough, the sixth phrase is when He says, "It is done. It is finished." And yet, He still had one more thing left to do. Even though it was finished, He still did not die. He was still alive. He needed to now give His life up. Like He said in John chapter 10, "My life is not taken from Me, remember? I give My life up for My sheep." The seventh phrase from the cross is Jesus Christ completing His task. Saying, like the Father said at the beginning, or like them as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said at the beginning, it is complete. He saw everything that He had done as far as His mission for mankind was required. He saw that what He had done was very good, meaning to say it was perfect, it was complete. Why? He was born in the time that He was supposed to be born. He was raised as a normal child. He lived on this earth and was tempted in everything, but without sin. And he maintained Himself faithful, fulfilling every prophecy and also fulfilling every aspect of the law. So when He had complete and fulfilled everything, when Jesus saw that He had done every single thing that He needed to do to achieve the full redemption that we required, He sees and He says, "Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit." So notice the use of the number seven in the scriptures. It's not that it's perfect. No, it's that it is complete. But then we talk about 10. 10 refers to perfection. 10 refers to that which is perfect. And when we talk about 10, we have to think about, for example, the 10 plagues of Egypt. We see how God could have used only 7 to have completed it. And yet God used 10. And the 10th one was the death of the firstborn. Well, when we research scripture, we learn that the death of the firstborn is an announcement, if you will. It is a foreshadowing of how Jesus Christ, being the only begotten Son, John 3:16, would give His life up, would die, so that we could receive our freedom. So that we could be liberated from the tyrannical chains of sin. So we see then how 10 is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect liberation. When we talk about 10, we're talking about that which is perfect. We're talking about that which is in the image of God. So these three numbers in the book of Revelation are very important to understand them. And this is important because notice how here in the first in Revelation chapter 1, as we just read, when he talks about these seven stars and these seven lampstands, well, this is similar to what John also did in the book of John. Think about the miracles that John chose. Have you counted how many he chose? How many he speaks of? He speaks of seven. John only uses seven miracles of the many things that Jesus Christ used. When Christ uses the I am, he speaks and uses, again, seven. Seven instances where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am. I am the life, the resurrection, and the way. I am the bread of life. I am, I am, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Seven different times in the Gospel according to John. Why do I say this? Let's go now to John 21. Because this is without a doubt the same idea that John has in his mind as to why these seven churches are the ones that are being signaled out. Remember, Jerusalem was also a congregation. The congregation at Galatia was also a congregation. And neither of these congregations were mentioned among the seven. So does that mean that they no longer exist? No, without a doubt they were still in existence. But what John was doing, notice, is the same as what he does in his gospel account. Here in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John himself finds it important to make sure that his reader knows Christ did not only perform seven miracles. Christ did not only use his divine power seven times. In fact, he uses what in literary terms we refer as a hyperbole. He did so many things that there would not be enough books in the world to cover what he had said or what he had done. What John is trying to show here is that his divine power was used plentifully while he was on earth. But it isn't necessary, is what John is saying, to know every single miracle, every single action that Christ used this divine power to show or to prove completely, fully, that he is indeed the Son of God, the chosen Savior, or as our brother Phil's been teaching us on Wednesdays, the Anointed One, the meaning of Christ and Messiah. John here, the same John who writes the book of Revelation, inspired to write the book of Revelation, is no doubt doing the same thing when he chose these seven congregations. The message that is found to each one of them, the letter that is written to each one of them, is to convey the message to all of us as one. What is said to Ephesus without a doubt could also apply at Laodicea. What is said to Philadelphia can also apply to Sardis. What is said to Smyrna can be applied to Thyatira. Pergamos, what is said to them undoubtedly could also apply to the other six. You see, that's what we have to understand, brethren. The letter that was sent to each one of these churches was not exclusive to them. Although they are the ones that are being told or spoken to in these letters, the fact that John uses these seven examples is the same style of writing that John is doing here in his gospel in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. These seven examples, these seven letters that he speaks of or that he portrays in his book are so that we can see and understand that the message also applies to us. That Jesus isn't just counting those seven congregations in Asia Minor as his church. No, he is using the example of those seven for the rest of the congregations in the world. Why? Because the Lord's church is all over the world. It is vast. And it would be difficult, if you will. Not impossible. For God, there is nothing impossible. But it would be very difficult, especially in a time where paper, ink, and pen was not easy to come by. But it would also be unnecessary. Because once again, there is no point to pinpointing every single miracle that Jesus performed when with those seven that John presents in his gospel are more than sufficient to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Anointed One. Well, the same is true there in the book of Revelation. There's no point to mention every single congregation in the world by name at that time, because those seven congregations, what was sent to them, what was written specific to them, was more, or rather is more than enough for all of us to be able to understand and to be able to grow from it. So we have to know that the number 10 is the sum of 3 and 7. The Godhead and that which is complete. So what makes man perfect, what makes man blameless and upright, is to be godly. And remember that to be godly means to be like God. The etymology of the word godly is literally that, to be like God. This should immediately bring to our minds 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 and forward. Specifically, that when Peter is quoting Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 and forward. Be ye holy, notice, for I am holy. When God tells us to be holy in His image, because He is holy, right there we are being told that it is possible to imitate God, that it is possible to be like God, to walk like God. In fact, notice how we put up there many scriptures where we are commanded to be perfect. But we have to understand, brethren, when we talk about being perfect, we're not talking about being flawless. We're not talking about being impeccable. No, we're talking about being blameless. Let's see a few passages. We won't see them all because of our time. But please go with me to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to use the example of our father in the faith, Father Abraham. And remember that in chapter 17, God had already made the promise to Abraham. God had already given his part of the covenant to Abraham. So in chapter 17, it was now going to be Abraham's turn, if you will, to circumcise, to do his part of the covenant. But notice in chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, let me read that again, I'm sorry, I used the wrong number, the wrong name. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Notice, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Two very important commandments given to Abram at this point in time. And I corrected myself because it is in this chapter where his name is changed. And it is a very, very important change that must be noted, but that's a study for another time. What we want to see is how it is that God gives Abram these two very important commandments. He tells him, walk before me, but then, and be blameless. You see, when God tells him to walk before him, he is giving him an instruction to walk in his shadow, to walk in his presence, to walk in accordance to his direction and his guidance. You see, God was going to be behind Abram, guiding him and telling him how to walk, where to walk, and when to walk. Remember that when we read the word walk in the Bible, it is referring to our manner of living, our conduct. Okay? But then, when he tells him, be blameless, well, God is telling Abram that if he walks in the manner that he is supposed to, or we're going to borrow the Apostle Paul's imagery used there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, if he walks in the worthy calling with which he's been called, well, then he will be blameless. He will be upright. He will be perfect. But once again, 3 being the divine number, 7 being what makes man complete. So when a man who is complete walks in the image of God, when a man who is complete lives as in holiness as God wants him to live, he will be perfect. Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I know that we have Job up there, but you already know what that those two passages say of Job. But notice what King Solomon says when he was dedicating the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 54 through 61. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers." Notice the final verses. "And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments at this day." Once again, different words, but same idea. To Abram it was said to walk before him and to be blameless. Here Solomon, as he is instructing the people, he is saying, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." What makes man perfect, meaning blameless, upright, spiritually mature, is to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments. Now we go to Colossians to show how this is the same message that is conveyed to the church. Please go with me now to Colossians chapter 1. And if you're at home and you have these on your screen, I encourage you to write them. And I encourage you to go and do an in-depth study afterwards so that you can see how often we are told there. And of course, you already know that in Matthew 5:48, the Lord Jesus Christ, in part of the Sermon on the Mount, tells us to be perfect as our God in heaven is perfect. But notice in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through 29, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him," referring to Christ, "we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present," notice, "every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Let me read that to you one more time. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect," how? "In Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." What makes man perfect? How does man appear before the Lord perfect? Well, when he is in Christ Jesus. "Walk before me and be blameless." 3 plus 7. And this is the idea that is being conveyed by the book of Revelation. This is the idea that is being shown by the Apostle John. Was it necessary to mention by name every single congregation that was there in Asia Minor? Believe me, these seven cities were the major ones, if you will. But there were so many other cities in the region. And I actually did the research. I encourage you to do the research. But there were so many other cities. There were so many other congregations that were established there in Asia Minor that were not mentioned in the book of Revelation. But it isn't because they were insignificant. It isn't because they were least. It isn't because Christ did not acknowledge them. No. Because like he did in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, he is now so doing here in the Revelation. With these seven is sufficient. With the example that is told to these seven congregations, it is enough. When we combine all of the seven letters, we come to learn that it's actually one huge letter that Christ wrote to his church. Because every single thing that is said in each one of those seven letters is applicable to us. Every single one of them makes the church amenable to them. Even though each letter was written to a specific congregation, the message that those letters hold, the message that is conveyed upon those congregations, are amenable to us. But notice that in the letters, John uses a very wise and very beautiful way of making sure that we, as his church, understand that these are also instructions for us who are part of his body. Observe how it is, brethren, that there are three expressions seven times that verifies this truth. Usually, if you were here when we're in the Bible study, is where I ask, is this by coincidence? Absolutely not. Seeing that it is the Holy Spirit who inspired this, knowing that it is God who is showing this to the apostle, you can be sure that the repetition of these three expressions, verbatim, word for word, in every one of those seven congregations, is so that we can understand what we've just read in several of those passages. It is the formula to be perfect. And again, we're not talking about flawless. We're not talking about sinless. No, we're talking about being blameless. You see, the leadership known as the eldership, before they can be appointed, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the requirements is that he is to be blameless. Many times when we don't understand that, and we don't study that very carefully, we make the mistake to believe, well, then nobody can qualify to be an elder. Then no man can qualify to be an elder. But as we've studied in the past, this qualification of being blameless is not one that is exclusive to a male wanting to be or qualified to be, chosen by the Holy Spirit to be an elder or an overseer or a bishop. This, as we've just seen in Matthew 5:48, Colossians 1:24-29, Ephesians 4:12-4, is referring to every single Christian. Because our father in the faith, Galatians 4:1-4, tells us, Abraham, or Abram as he was called in Genesis 17:1, he was instructed to be blameless. And if we are indeed the seed of Abraham, well then we too must be blameless. And notice how the people of Israel, 1 Kings chapter 8, were told to be blameless. And now the church, the one and only church, is being told to be blameless. In fact, there in Ephesians 4, if you recall, we are told that Jesus Christ is the measure and the stature that we must be reaching and aiming to be. So, this is no doubt that the message that was conveyed to these seven churches, the message that was sent to each one, although each one is individually addressed, although each one is being spoken to directly, the message that is conveyed to them is one that is amenable to the church even today here in San Antonio, in another state, in another country. It doesn't matter. It applies to all of us. Notice the three expressions that are used in the passages that we've notated on there. Each one begins by, to the angel of the church, and of course, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. But to each one, it begins by saying, to the angel of the church, write. Every single one of them, it begins by saying those words. To the angel of the church of, write. Point number two, we see, I know your works. And every one of these seven letters, after Christ presents himself in a different way, And to Ephesus, he presents himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. To the church there at Smyrna, he presents himself as the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So even though Christ is always the one speaking, the fact that he presents himself with different descriptions is important, but it isn't the same one that he gives to each congregation. But after he instructs John to write to the angel at that specific congregation, he begins, after presenting himself, after showing himself in the description in the light of which he is, by saying, "I know your works." Every one of them, all seven of them, "I know your works." But then, observe that the last and third, the final expression that is verbatim in all seven of the letters is, "He who has an ear," excuse me, "he who has an ear," not a hear, "he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Right there just proved our point, didn't it? Even though the letter is written to Ephesus, Pergamos, Laodicea, at the end, Jesus makes sure to let them know, hey, this is also something that applies to you. Even though I am saying it to X, doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to you. The reason I say it to them is because this is how they're going to be perfect, and therefore because you two are required as a Christian, as a member of the Church of Christ, to be perfect, then use their example as a mirror to compare yourself in. Use their letter to see if perhaps you have lost your first love, or if you are lukewarm, or if with your little strength are holding the crown that has been given to you, or if you are not afraid of what you are going to suffer because you know a crown of life has been laid up for you. It applies. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, my friend, my brothers and sisters, because our time is almost up, what we will be studying then are those three expressions, the significance of those three expressions, because it is important to understand them a little bit deeper, to know them a little bit better. For Christ to have repeated them word for word in every single one of those letters not only becomes the common thread that ties all these letters together and makes them into one, but it also shows us, as we've been saying this entire time, the formula to being perfect, how we can then be perfect. And these three things are key so that we can understand how to make sure that this works in us. I end by mentioning the following thing. When he says to the angel of the church of, two things you need to keep in mind, and think of this as perhaps a brief introduction, or rather the pause for next week. Often we refer to, or even we come to interpret this as referring to the preacher, the messenger, the evangelist, or the one who was conveying the message to the congregation. And although, yes, that is absolutely true in this case, but it could also refer to an eldership, the overseers. And the reason we say that is because, remember, that in Hebrews chapter 13, we are told by the inspired amanuensis that the eldership is going to be held accountable. We also see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 4, Peter referring to himself as an elder, that the shepherd of the great shepherd of the shepherds will also call them to account. What we read in every one of these letters is precisely that. They are being called into account. They are being asked for answers. But because this is the case, it is wrong and it is erroneous to say that it exclusively refers to the eldership or the preacher. Because guess what? As a husband, you are amenable for your home. As a father, you are held accountable for your home. Keep this in mind. We will continue this next week, but thank you. Thank you for joining us. May God bless you.